The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, friends. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord Jesus, may you pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Today is the day of Pentecost, Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter, the very day in human history where what Kim just read from Acts chapter 2 actually happened. And for some of you, it may be a familiar story. And as I sometimes tell you about passages like this, there's a danger in familiarity because texts like this can become so familiar to us that they sound and impact us in nothing more than mundane and even innocuous sort of ways. And this text is anything but that. If you had one word that you were offered to give in explanation and description of this passage, just one word, what one word would it be? Mine might be traumatic. Typically, we either vividly remember or entirely repress the traumatic, and several childhood events remain vividly emblazoned on my mind. One of them deals with my mother's toe. We had a very large, very solidly wooden front door when I was growing up. And one of my first memories when I was only probably 4 years old or so is the doorbell ringing, my mother going to answer the door, opening that large wooden front door and screaming. Because what she had done is she had placed one of her bare feet too close to the door. And when she opened it, the bottom of the door caught the very lip of her big toe and tore it completely off. Another was of me having a bad dream as a little boy and running down our very long hallway from my room on one end of the house to my parents on the other end. We lived in a long, split-level styled house, ranch-styled house, and it was common for me. I have a vivid imagination, and so I would have these bad dreams. My parents would hear me scream out in my bedroom and then run, and the scream get louder and louder as I progressively got to their door. But on this one particular dark night, they had not left their door open, but it shut it. And so the sound they heard was, ah, bam. And then my dad opens the door, and there I am lying flat on my back, knocked senseless. It's kind of traumatic, both of those events. And trauma, it can burn events in your memory in life-shaping ways, and that's what happens here to these first disciples on this first Pentecost. The language, if you noticed as Kim read, is one of violent strength and fire. But what does it all mean? That's the question that ends this passage here in Acts 2. After all the violence, the fire, the shock, the amazement, what does this event mean? What does Pentecost mean? Not simply for them, but for us even today. And that's the question that I want to explore this morning. And three points to that end: the trauma, the prayer, and the infection. First of all, the trauma. The very initial thing that we're alerted to as we read Acts chapter 2 there in verse 1 is that it is the day of Pentecost. Luke does not want us to miss that this is the particular day. And we hear that word Pentecost, and probably many of us think Pentecostal, that branch of Christianity that's usually far more expressive and emotive in their worship, typically far more dramatic in the way in which they worship and express the faith. And that fits very well with this passage, because in verse 2, we read the word suddenly, unexpectedly, two phenomena hit the disciples. There's a sound and there's an image, and what they hear sounds like violence, and what they see looks like fire. Verse 2 says it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And that word mighty, as it's translated here, it's probably too weak of an English word to communicate what the Greek is getting after, because every other time that Luke uses it, except once, all throughout the book of Acts, as well as his gospel, it's always referring to some sort of mob violence, to some sort of riot, just like we have seen this week in our nation, all across the nation, even yesterday in Austin, Texas, all beginning in Minneapolis, Minnesota, after the senseless murder of George Floyd, another black man dying at the hands of white police officers. I'll say something more about that towards the end of the sermon, but here too, we find something violent, verse 2, and something burning, verse 3, just like so many of those riots across our country the last few days. Here in Acts 2, however, they're inexplicable. Luke gropes for word. He says, a sound like a violent wind. He says, a fire like little flames leaping off of a larger flames. He's not exactly sure what he's witnessing. Like so many passages throughout the scripture, there aren't words to adequately describe all that's happening here. But what we do know is that it wasn't mundane. It wasn't ho-hum. It was closer to the traumatic. Another childhood event of mine emblazoned on my memory is when I was in third grade. I begged my dad to let me ride a friend's home-modified dirt bike. Remember, this was Oklahoma. Home-modified dirt bikes abound. And I had never ridden a home-modified dirt bike, which is kind of surprising because I was already in third grade and in Oklahoma. But after harassing my father for hours, he finally relented. But he made me ride in the street he wouldn't let me ride in the street because he was afraid I'd get hit by a car. So he made me ride in the front yard. And instead of being hit by a car in the street, I hit the house. I jumped on the bike, the home-modified dirt bike, hit the throttle, and ran straight into the house. And I caught my left leg on the home-modified footrest on the left. And as I flipped over the handlebars, hitting the house, I tore open my left leg just below my knee. And it was a bad wound. I could have potentially lost my leg. I didn't, but it required 50 stitches on the inside of a little third grader's leg. So no long-term damage, but a massive scar that still is on my body to this day. That wreck wasn't mundane. That wreck wasn't ho-hum. It wasn't innocuous. Do you know that word, innocuous? It's one of those words that I like. If all of you were here, I would have that be our word for the day, and I would go ahead and have us say it all together. Innocuous. It means not harmful or not offensive. It means nice. Would nice have been that one word that you would have chosen to describe Acts chapter 2? Do you think of this passage as nice? Do you think of God as nice? Do you think of God as innocuous? Do you think that maybe that's his goal for you, to be a nice, innocuous person in this world? It does seem that there are so many Americans, especially American teenagers, who do think that, who think that about religion. We've mentioned this book to you before. We even did an entire sermon series on it a while ago. It's called Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. It's by this professor named Kendra Creasy Dean, who teaches at Princeton. And she says few teenagers experience religion as a source of family conflict, but they do not view it as a source of identity. Faith is not a boundary either to claim or to repudiate. It's just not something they take much notice of. American teenagers tend to view religion as very nice. This is in a chapter called The Triumph of the Cult of Nice. They tend to view religion as a very nice thing, meaning that religion may be beneficial, even pleasant, but it does not ask much of them or even concern them greatly. As far as they can tell, it wields very little influence in their lives. She goes on to say that what is really driving the thoughts and the minds and the approach of so many Americans to Christianity isn't Christianity at all. It's what she and so many others have called moralistic therapeutic deism. And there's a fivefold creed associated. We've told it to you before, but there's a God who created the world and that he watches the world at a distance. Secondly, God mostly wants people to be good people and nice and fair. And three, that the goal of life is to be happy and to have a high self-esteem. And number four, God really isn't involved in daily life, except maybe in a crisis where you can summon him like a genie out of a bottle. And finally, fifth, good people go to the far-off, distant place of heaven that's disconnected from our world when they die. And that's moralistic therapeutic deism. It's the faith, quote-unquote, of so many Americans, American teenagers, even those in the church. It's just not Christianity. And it's certainly not Pentecost. You wouldn't describe Pentecost like this. Pentecost is far more like a car wreck than a Sunday drive. It isn't innocuous. And neither is God. And neither does he want for you to be. So second point, moving on from the traumatic to the prayer. And regardless of what we think of when we hear the word Pentecost, these original disciples, the first century Jews, all of the disciples here being first century Jews, they would have primarily thought of it as an agricultural feast. It's a feast day for them, even as it is for Christians today in the church. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek word that means 50. And beginning on the day after Passover, Jewish farmers would begin to bring their first sheaves of crops to the temple to offer it as a prayer of thanks to God. A sheaf is just a bundle full of wheat or some other crop. And they would bring their first sheaf as an offering to God, saying, thank you that the harvest has begun. It was a prayer of thanks, but it was also a prayer that the rest of the harvest might continue and all the crops would come in. They would have something to eat that year. And then on the 50th day, Pentecost, they would have a giant festival, a great feast to celebrate all that God had done. And that would have been on the minds of the disciples as these phenomena, the sound and the fire hit them. So after it's all said and done, what do you think they might have thought of themselves after all of this happening on this day? There are just a few of them. There are 12 of them at least. Matthias had replaced Judas at this point, so 12, maybe a few more, but still a very small number. But by the end of the day, do you know how many people were involved at that point? The numbers went from 12 to 3,000. So a very small beginning, but a great ending to this day. It's almost as though Jesus at his ascension, which I preached on last Sunday, Jesus at his ascension, like so many Jewish farmers before him, had gone up into the temple, but not into the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but the ultimate temple, the heavenly temple. And he didn't go empty-handed. He took with him his disciples. And like those Jewish farmers, year after year, bring their first sheaf of their crops to the temple, Jesus went up into the ultimate temple with his disciples and offered them to God the Father as the first sheaf of a greater harvest. In thanks that the harvest of humanity had begun and as a prayer that the rest of the harvest would continue. What if that's what they thought of themselves on this day? And it fits. It fits with what Jesus prays in John 17, which we call his high priestly prayer. I've printed just a few verses from it in our gospel reading. He begins here, Jesus does, by giving thanks for his disciples, for the first ones. And then he says, all mine are yours in verse 10. All mine, all that you have given me, all that are mine are yours. It's as if he's offering them to God the Father in thanks for what he's done. And then he prays for them. He says, I'm no longer in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Verse 20, as you have sent me in the world, so have I sent them into the world. I don't only ask for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you hear what he prays? He gives thanks for the disciples. He offers God the Father, the disciples, and then he prays for the world through the disciples. He's praying here that they'll be kept, but not just kept, but also sent. He's praying for a greater harvest. He's praying that the 12 would turn into 3,000, and on Pentecost Sunday, it happens. In Acts chapter 2, this Pentecostal prayer, it's answered, and it continues to be answered even now to this day. For example, this week I received an email thanking me and the staff for our live stream services, for this, what we're doing during this time of quarantine, and telling me about how the Lord has been using the live stream services in the lives, not only of them, but of others. There's a small group of All Saints people who have been watching the live stream together. It originally began with just three of them, getting together every Sunday, watching the live stream, and then eating lunch together. And then they decided to invite a neighbor in. And then that person came in, and that person has stayed and continued to gather with them and eat lunch with them. And then they decided to invite another neighbor in, someone from across the street or in their neighborhood who had recently suffered a significant, tragic loss. And this person said, even though I haven't been in church in so, so very long, I want to come. And that person's been coming. And it continues on. And that's it. It's like they have this little church here in their home, watching our live stream, eating lunch together. It's Pentecostal. It's Jesus' prayer for a greater harvest being answered. And the point of it is that we're his prayer. You are his prayer. You're his prayer for the rest of the harvest. We're his prayer for the world. We're the first sheaf being offered to God the Father and praying for more. We're his prayer. We're his plan, his only plan for the redemption of the world. And that brings us to point three, the infection. And some of you are thinking, all right, Tim, if I'm the plan or if I'm a part of the plan, if we're the plan, I can't help but think that it's a pretty terrible plan. Because have you seen my life? Have you seen my health? Have you seen my finances? Do you know what my marriage is like? Have you seen my children? Have you seen my relationships with my children? Or you're thinking, I'm single. I'm all alone. No one wants me. Nobody wants me. Or I'm divorced. My spouse has left me. They didn't want me. Or I wrecked my marriage. I wrecked everything. You really think that I'm part of the plan? Because if I'm part of the plan, it's a terrible plan. And sometimes I agree with you. Sometimes I look at myself. I look at others. I look at our church. I find myself absorbed in all of the pastoral situations that I and others find ourselves in here. And I agree. I think, really, if we're part of the plan, it's a terrible plan. But then I think about the coronavirus and how destructively effective that it's been. We surpassed 100,000 deaths in the U.S. on Thursday from the coronavirus. There's no telling how many actual cases there are in the United States. Reports are as much, but it's certainly probably far more than 2 million, 6 million worldwide, but who really knows? And how did we get here? We got here, the pandemic began with a bat infecting an animal in a meat market in Wuhan, China. Have any of you ever been to Wuhan, China? I've been close, but it's been over 20 years or so. But someone there was patient zero. And that first person infected was the means by which this coronavirus has spread to at least 6 million people worldwide. And so if Pentecost is anything like our current pandemic, it's not a terrible plan. And now some of you are wondering, did Tim just compare the Holy Spirit to the coronavirus? And yes, I did, sort of. Because what comes upon the disciples in this passage is not a what, but it's a who. It's namely the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, sometimes called the shy member of the Trinity, because his primary role is not to make himself known, but to make Jesus known. And throughout the book of Acts, he does just that. He spreads from person to person and family to family and community to community and town to town until by the end of the book of Acts, almost the entire Roman world, the entire empire is impacted by him revealing Jesus, and thousands upon thousands of people are following him. And what or who is the host that carries the Spirit? These 12. It begins here with just these 12. And it continues on with people like you and people like me. And so, yes, I'm comparing the Holy Spirit to the coronavirus, but I'm not the first to do so. In fact, C.S. Lewis did it. No Narnia this week, but a little Mere Christianity. He has a chapter in Mere Christianity called Good Infection. And in that chapter, he does his best to explain the Trinity. He does far better than the vast majority of other people who have tried to explain the Trinity. And what he says is that very uniquely, in comparison to all faiths, all other philosophies, Christians believe that at the heart of all reality is a triune God. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he argues, Lewis argues, that only we as Christians can actually truly say God is love. He says, All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. But Christians believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. And that is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. And it's this person, the person of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples are infected with on Pentecost. And so it's not a terrible plan because of him. It's not an empty prayer because of him. And it's not, and you're not an empty prayer. You're not a terrible plan because of him. Because at Pentecost, Christians were brought more fully than ever into the dance that is God, into his very life. Pentecost is our invitation into the dance. It's our invitation in to who he is and to all that he's doing. And so take your place in the dance. That's the call of Pentecost. Take your place in the dance. Lewis goes on to say, good things as well as bad are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get closer even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy, of beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you get close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Friends, the point of it all is if you believe in Christ and been baptized into his name, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are united to God. You are united to him. You're in the dance. You're in the dance. The dance is within you, so remain close and live like it. Live like you've been brought in. Let others hear the sound of the wind, the very wind of the Spirit that blows in your life and blows around your life and animates your life. Let them see the fire that's within you and moves you forward and directs all that you do, all that you say. And don't be afraid of infecting others with the very Spirit with which lives within you. Notice there's an emphasis upon the each oneness. There are no excuses here. There are no excuses like I'm brand new to the faith or you don't know what my life has looked like or I don't know how to read the Bible or I barely feel comfortable praying. There's no excuses like that. There's an emphasis on the each oneness in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, all together, not some, all. In verse 2, the entire house, not part of the house, was filled with the Spirit. And in verse 3, the Spirit rests upon each one of them, not one of them, not two of them, not just the professional Christian, the pastor types, all of them, not just the adults, the children also, not just the children, the adults also. And all, verse 4, were filled with the Spirit, each speaking, each living in a Spirit-infected way. That means no one's along for the ride in the Christian life. You're not along for the ride. You can't be along for the ride. Children, you're not along for the ride with your Christian parents in their Christian life. Youth, you're not along for the ride. Husbands, you're not along for the ride with your more devout wife who's been the driving force behind getting your family to church and continuing in the faith. You're not along for the ride. You're contagious. You're infected. You who've had a major loss or failure in your life, you've been unfaithful. You who are divorced, you who are addicted or have been addicted, you're a part of Jesus' prayer for the life of the world. So let people hear. And let people see the Spirit within you. Live and speak like Pentecost has actually happened. And after this week in the United States, I can't help but think that one way in particular right now, in this particular cultural moment, that the world around us needs to hear us as Christians speak and live as if Pentecost actually happens, concerns the racism that seems to be overwhelming our country right now. A number of months ago, I don't even remember exactly when, I mentioned Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail to you, and I told you about it. I told you that it was a letter written by Martin Luther King while in jail to all of the Birmingham clergy, basically asking them, why aren't you with me? Why aren't you white clergy members with me in this struggle for civil rights and against all of the racism in our world? And I also told you that a number of years ago, our very denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, wrote an open letter to the world apologizing for not answering Martin Luther King's call to them to enter into the civil rights movement with him, an apology of repentance. And I wonder, how are we to speak and to live right now in regards to this in a way that we have failed before as white Christians in America with this particular issue? And I received another communication this weekend from somebody at our church asking this very question, and here's what he said. He said, here's what I'm asking my friends, my white Christian friends. Why is the church community, our church community, not speaking out when Ahmaud Arbery is lynched while out jogging? Why is my church community not speaking out about the death of Breonna Taylor while she slept? Why is my church community not speaking out in outrage at the death of George Floyd? At the end of the day, it's not only what is said that makes the biggest impact, it's also what's left unsaid. The silence from the white church over the last 5 years and even over the last 5 weeks has been deafening. Friends, we're Jesus' prayer for the redemption of the world and for making all things new. Pentecost is the end of racism. Did you notice all the different languages, all the different peoples, all the different cultures, all the different ethnicities that were listed there? It's like Luke was making a point to say, everybody's in. Everybody's being welcomed and invited into the dance. Everyone, all obstacles are being removed. All obstacles that divide the rest of the world apart from Christ are removed, and everybody's welcomed in and brought in now. Pentecost is the end of racism in our world. And we have to speak and we have to live as though it's true, as though Jesus really did die for the forgiveness of our sins, that he really was raised, that he really did ascend into heaven, and he really did send the Spirit to us to be his prayer and his plan for healing the world, that he might do that through us. So speak and live as if Pentecost is real. You're the prayer of Jesus for the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that we would remain close to the fire, that we would remain close and draw ever more close by your very Spirit, that you, Holy Spirit, would be poured out upon us today, that we might know and see Jesus as he was revealed in the reading, the preaching of the scriptures, and the breaking of the bread. And may we do so. May that be true of us, not only for our own sake, never for our own sake, for the sake of others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.